Today's scripture reading will be found in the book of John, chapter 8. I'll be starting in verse 12 and reading down to verse 30. And if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there will be a pew Bible in front of you, and that will be on page 894. Again, that's John, chapter 8, starting verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from. Or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been telling you from the beginning? I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who has sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open on your laps in front of you. And as you're doing that, let me just add my voice to those who are wishing you a happy Father's Day, at least to those who to whom it applies. It's great to see lots of children here and grandchildren here celebrating their fathers, their grandfathers. We're also missing some of our church family for that same reason. And that's good. It's good that we give honor to whom honor is due. And God has commanded us to honor our fathers. And the author to the Hebrews expects that we would respect our dads for the fact that they were faithful to discipline us, to train us, to say nothing of the fact that they provided for us and they loved us. And at Grace Baptist Church, we are extremely blessed. We are blessed with a number of godly men and fathers who are really examples to us, the rest of us, as they raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Men who love and who lead their homes, who set examples in speech and in conduct, in love and in faith and in purity. So we're grateful to God for his gift to us of godly men and fathers. Now, around here, we typically don't break for the Hallmark holidays, if I could put it that way. But it just so happens that our text today is, I think, appropriate for Father's Day. It highlights the real unity that there is between God the Father and God the Son. There's The point is that there's absolutely no daylight between Jesus and his Father when it comes to the giving of light and life, and in matters of witness, and as it pertains to judgment and truth-telling and salvation. We see all of that in our passage today. Now, some people spend a lifetime and they spend a lot of money on therapy, you know, trying to figure out their relationship with their earthly father. But I think that the Apostle John would say that it's even more important that we would come to an understanding of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. It's crucial that we would understand that relationship. John has written this gospel so that we would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. In other words, John would tell us, he is telling us, that it is crucial to get clear about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. Lately, in John's gospel, we've been seeing this kind of from the other side. We've seen the opposition to Jesus steadily increase to the point that his enemies are ready and they're willing, they're just not able to put him to death. And most of their opposition to Jesus stems from their failure to make this proper judgment about the relationship of Jesus to God the Father. And consequently, these people stand under judgment. That's the point of what Jesus has been saying so far and what he'll continue to say in our text. So let's just agree that we're not going to follow the lead of these Jewish religious leaders. It's important that we listen to what Jesus says that he is and what Jesus says about his relationship to his Father in heaven. It's important that we would not just listen to it, but that we would believe it in order that we would experience the life that comes from belief. And this morning, we're going to be looking in particular at chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verses 12 to 30, the passage that Noah just read. But I suppose that I first probably need to give you at least a brief explanation as to why it seems like we're skipping over a section. No doubt you're wondering about this. Some have even asked me this last week in anticipation of this. What you'll likely see in your copy of the Bible is the section from chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11. You'll see that kind of set off in square brackets. Mine's set off in double square brackets. And this is a story about an interaction that Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders and with a woman that they had brought apparently in order to entrap Jesus. And in that story, Jesus wisely evades their trap and he forgives the woman. And it sounds very much like something that would have happened. It sounds very authentic to me. It sounds very much like the kinds of things that Jesus' enemies would do to him, and it sounds very much like the type of thing that Jesus would say to them and then turn and be merciful with his words to a sinner. The problem is, and you probably have a footnote in your Bible that tells you this, the problem is that this portion of the text is not found in the earliest and in the best manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John. It very well may be an authentic story, but virtually all biblical scholars agree that it was almost certainly not in John's Gospel as he wrote it originally. It was added here by later scribes, well-meaning scribes, but it was an addition. And so I'm going to be taking the tack that's recommended by the respected New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger, who writes, quote, "Though it may be possible to derive a certain degree of edification from the study of this story, proper conservatism and caution suggests that the passage be omitted from preaching in the churches. And I don't want to ever be accused of not being a proper conservative. And so I think it's best if we just pick up the action in chapter 8, verse 12. Undoubtedly, you have more questions about that, and I invite you to ask those of me afterwards or later this week. But for now, we're going to pick up the action in verse 12. And we're going to work through this passage in three sections, three words, if you will. And the first is a word of welcome, a word of welcome, focusing actually just on verse 12. And verse 12, in my estimation, picks up very nicely after chapter 7, verse 52. Jesus is continuing to preach and teach in the temple at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, depending on how you refer to it. And again, Jesus is going to make a very bold statement about himself. Recall what he said last time. He invited anyone who was thirsty to come to him to drink. Anyone who believes in him, Jesus said, would discover rivers of living water bubbling up from within him, even from his heart. And we saw that this declaration was very apropos for a feast of ingathering, for this Feast of Tabernacles. Because if you'll recall, that feast had a daily water ritual, a ceremony, if you will, where water was drawn from a nearby pool, the Pool of Siloam, and it was festooned in great procession, and eventually it was poured on the altar. And this in memory of the fact that God had provided water for his people during their pilgrimage through the wilderness. Now, you might be interested to know that that festival, which is still going on as we come into chapter 8, also had another ritual. It had lots of different ceremonies, but probably the most popular ones and the highest of them was this water-based ceremony that I just told you about. But they also had a ceremony of lights, a ceremony of lights. At least this took place at the very first night of the feast, but very likely it happened each night as soon as the sun went down and dusk settled in. What happened was that there were two great lights that were lit in the temple courts. And so big and so bright were these lamps that their light could be seen from every quarter of the city, it was reported. And this whole thing was designed to remind the people of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by which the Lord had led their ancestors through the wilderness. It stood for the presence of God. It stood for the protection of God. It stood for the guidance and the leadership of God, the God who had rescued them out of their slavery. So understand what's happening here. The significance of this is huge. Here it is, the climactic night of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus boldly declares, "I am the light of the world." Well, that context helps us to understand just the incredible significance of that statement. Jesus is essentially declaring himself to be the fulfillment of this pillar of light that was the presence of Yahweh. Once again, here's Jesus making himself equal with God. And in case that connection is just a little bit too oblique, you need to understand that the emphasis of Jesus' saying is on the first two words. It's on the I am. And this now constitutes the second of what will be seven I am statements that Jesus makes over the course of this gospel. And it stands actually as a unique feature of John's gospel. He really wants to highlight these incredible statements that Jesus makes. So by now, no doubt you're aware that those two little words, I am, that's the name and the nature by which Yahweh has revealed himself to his covenant people Israel. So are you getting this? This is, we ask, how closely is God the Father identified with God the Son? And the answer is so closely that the Son can actually be called by the Father's name. He can refer to himself with the divine name, the divine title. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, with the emphasis on the I am. But let's just think a little bit more about that metaphor. I think it's a striking one. The metaphor is that of a bright light that shines in the midst of darkness. And I suppose the best place to start here is to just recognize that darkness is the world's default. Darkness is our default. This is certainly the reality in Genesis chapter 1 when I say that darkness is default. This was certainly the case as soon as the Bible kicks off. We read that initially the earth was without form, it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And into this chaos, the eternal God, the uncreated God, said, "Let there be light." And if the world's a stage, then these are the house, the floodlights that just light up everything. But you understand that this is also a spiritual reality in light of Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Tragically, humankind disobeyed God and his clear commands. They rebelled. We rebelled and fell into sin. We fell under the curse. We inherited guilt and corruption, such that our default setting is now spiritual darkness. Darkness symbolizes not just sin and wickedness, but also spiritual blindness and ignorance. It's described in this verse that Jesus speaks, it's described as a lifestyle. It's something that we walk in, the world walks in. This is how you move through life. Directionless, clueless, godless. Darkness characterizes not just the pathway, but also the destination. Darkness, you understand, leads to death. And beyond that, it leads to the outer darkness into which all of the enemies of Christ will one day be cast, the Bible says soberly. So that's the bad news. The good news is that there is a light. There's a light that illuminates, that guides, that purifies, that enlivens, and leads us all the way to glory, into a kingdom of light. The Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be that light. And furthermore, he promises that whoever follows him will not and will no longer walk in darkness, but that person will possess the light and therefore life. I'm calling this a word of welcome because Jesus is here inviting you into this light. I think light is, just by its very nature, inviting, isn't it? It's warm, it draws. I'll say this for Father's Day, because dads appreciate this kind of thing. A man walks into the dentist's office, and he says, "Doc, you got to help me. I think I'm a moth." And the dentist is a little confused, but he says, "Why don't you tell me what's going on?" And the guy says, "I don't know. Lately, I've just been, flitting here and there. I've got this gnawing hunger for old garments. I feel like I'm going crazy." And the dentist says, "What you need, my friend, is a psychiatrist, not a dentist. Why on earth did you come here?" And the guy says, "The light was on." Well, it's not just moths. It's not just deer at night that are drawn to light and Kay Walkley's car. It's us. It's people. All of us are drawn to the light. And if you don't believe me, then I challenge you next time you have a campfire, which I hope is soon, I dare you not to stare. You won't be able to. There's just something about a campfire, about light that just draws you in, and it's so mesmerizing, isn't it? But the draw here is much more than that. Jesus is using the language of welcome, of invitation, when he says, whoever. When he says, whoever. By this point in John's gospel, that language should be very familiar to us. Jesus has been so generous and so open and so inviting all along. And he's introduced to us in the prologue as the true light. Do you remember that? When John wrote that he's writing about the one who is the light, who gives light to everyone. And this by the incarnation. In Jesus's incarnation, this light is coming into the world. So Jesus is a light for everyone, for the world in a general sense, but more specifically, he's a light to those who would follow him. He's a light to those who would follow him. Now, we understand from other times that we've been invited by Jesus, other words of welcome that Jesus gives, we understand that to follow him is roughly equivalent to coming to him and to believing in him. But I think there's a slight difference here. We're quite familiar with those expressions, come to me, believe in me. But recognize that those, at least in our minds, are distinct actions. Okay, they're kind of static in the sense that they give the impression of being completed actions as soon as they are undertaken. You come and you're there, you believe and you've believed. Whereas, notice this about this invitation to follow Jesus, that's not static at all. That's dynamic. That's an ongoing kind of action. This is just basic English, but it seems to me that this is something that is misunderstood by multitudes of professing Christians. There's lots of people out there that think that what it means to be a Christian really just kind of boils down to one crucial moment in your life, in their life, that moment that they made a decision for the Lord and were therefore saved. And in the minds of the people that I'm talking about, it's almost as if what happens from that point forward is irrelevant. It doesn't even really matter how they go on to live their lives because of that one crucial moment. And they're banking for all of eternity on that one completed action. But I hope you understand that that is not what Jesus is inviting you to. He's inviting you to follow him. And that's ongoing action. That's indicating a whole way of living, of walking. That this is an all-of-life commitment. And that's what we need because it's perfectly substituted for the all-of-life walking that we did before, a walking in darkness. This is what we need. We need illumination. We need guidance. We need God's presence. We need that all of our days, not just one day, not just a flash of light, kind of at the beginning of our Christian life, but we need light to lead us all the way home to glory. So I want you to, this morning, consider that your personal invitation. Not from me, but from Jesus himself. Are you tired of stumbling around in the darkness? Are you sick of your sin? Tired of your foolishness, your ignorance? Do you feel in your life, as you honestly evaluate it, do you sense that you're just kind of going around in circles? You've got no clue where you're going. Are your knees sore, spiritually speaking, from, you know, slamming into objects that you couldn't see? Jesus says, come to me. He says, follow me and find in me the light of life. What follows next in the text is a word about witness. A word about witness. I think we should very much expect to see people come to that light. Indeed, it's been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament and especially about the Lord's servant, that he would be a light. And we read things like this: the Gentiles shall walk in his light, and kings in the brightness of his shining, of his rising. On the other hand, John has led us to believe that, right from the prologue, that there's going to be darkness, that default darkness is going to try its absolute best to overcome the light. It will try and fail, by the way. But that will be the experience, darkness trying to overcome the light. Furthermore, Jesus himself told us in John chapter 3, verse 19, that people actually, in their natural state, in their sin, they prefer the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And they hate the exposure that comes when the floodlight of Christ's light shines on them and exposes them for who they truly are and reveals the true nature of things. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that there would be some, maybe even many, who are ready to oppose Jesus' declaration here, that he's the light of the world. And that's what we find immediately afterwards, beginning in verse 13. It says, "So the Pharisee said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" Now, that language, and the language that is in the ensuing conversation, is the language of the courtroom. I don't know if you watch any law kind of dramas on TV, but you'll recognize this sort of language. It's distinct vernacular. There's certain terms that will keep coming up. And for example, what you'll read in verses 13 to 20, right around there, are words like witnesses, testimony, judgment. This is all technical legal jargon. And by the way, these Pharisees, these scribes, these members of the Sanhedrin, they are lawyers, right? So they are very familiar with not just with this language, but in thinking in these terms. And what's going on here is that from the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus is very much on trial. But the irony of this passage, and there's all kinds of irony in the Gospel of John, the irony of this passage is that it's actually the Pharisees who are on trial. Jesus, if he's playing any role here, it's the role of the judge. Well, let's just humor the Pharisees then and deal with their objection. That's another law term. They've objected, and they're saying this witness is not valid, it's not legitimate, it's not legal. And that is what Jesus has just said about himself, that he is the light. Under the bright lights of the temple candelabra, Jesus has made this extraordinary statement, and the Pharisees are like, no, technical foul. That's his testimony. And if he's testifying about himself, then we don't accept that. That statement should be thrown out of court. It should be stricken from the record because Jesus witnesses about himself. He's his own chief witness. And these guys would say it's not valid according to the law to bear testimony about yourself. A matter, as you well know, needs to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, but at least two. Now, in saying this, they're actually throwing Jesus' own words back in his face. I'm thinking of chapter 5, verse 31, where Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, they're throwing that back in his face, and it's not an exact quote, and they're forgetting that what Jesus said there came in a very different context and conversation. Nevertheless, the Pharisees really believe that they've caught Jesus in a gross inconsistency. And as a result, they think that they've just completely invalidated Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. And you can almost picture them like fist bumping each other behind their cloaks. They think that this is an open and shut case. But of course, they're wrong. And Jesus explains that they're wrong on a couple of counts. First of all, Jesus is no mere man. He's not your standard witness, I hope you understand. He's more of an expert witness. These are my words, not exactly his, but I think that this captures the gist of what he's saying here. You know about expert testimony, right? This is when lawyers will bring to the stand someone that is highly educated and has special knowledge and has experience in the subject matter that is at issue. And that testimony in every court is valid. Even if Jesus testifies about himself, his testimony is true, and that because of who he is and because of where he has come from. And it's true because of where he's going. In other words, it has everything to do with his relationship with his Father. His claim is that he has been sent from heaven, from the Father, on a mission. And after that mission is complete, he's going to return to heaven. In the meantime, he has the full authority to bear expert witness to heavenly spiritual realities that we otherwise would not have known about. Now, of course, the Pharisees are in no position to evaluate those heavenly realities because they make judgments according to the flesh, according to appearances. And Jesus doesn't judge that way. But even if he did judge, he says his judgments would be true because, as he says in verse 16, he doesn't judge alone, but I and the Father who sent me judge together. They make the same judgment. And that leads us very nicely into the second part of Jesus' response about the validity of his testimony about himself, that he's the light of the world. He says essentially this, you know, you're right. Your law says that we need two witnesses to establish the matter. Here are your two witnesses, me and my Father. One, two. There you have it. Now, in verse 19, look there with me. The Pharisees respond to this in the cheekiest way possible, if I could put it that way. They probably even like pretend to look around as they say, "Where's your Father? I don't see him. You're counting him, but where's your Father? He's not in the courtroom." And it's probably even cheekier than that when you realize that they're likely thinking about Jesus' alleged earthly father, Joseph. And perhaps Joseph is passed away by now, which makes this incredibly rude. But it's rude anyways because the Pharisees believed that there was some really curious paternity issues when it comes to Jesus' birth, right? Later, they're going to come right out and call Jesus an illegitimate child. And I'm using the nicest term possible. But of course, this is so they're being jerks to him at this point. And it's more evidence that what Jesus has said about them is exactly true. They don't know him, and they don't know the Father. And they are just judging from appearances or from the flesh. But imagine that charge. You're a Pharisee, and you hear someone saying to you, you don't know the Father, in reference to God. You're a Jewish religious leader. You spend your whole day studying the law and praying and engaging in all manner of religious exercises, and they don't even know God? If they understood what Jesus was saying, they would be highly insulted. But really, they're just proving Jesus true. And I think that this is reflected in John's text here, I think, in an interesting way. Jesus says in verse 19, "You know neither me or the Father." And this passage records them asking, "Where is the Father?" in verse 19, and "Who are you?" to Jesus in verse 25, which means Jesus is exactly right about them, which means that they have no clue whatsoever. They're demonstrating that they are walking in darkness, even as they're trying to overcome the light. So just a little note about that in verse 20. Jesus is speaking openly about all of these things. He's in the temple courts near where the treasury is. There's like 13 receptacles where people would put their offerings. So it was an area, high traffic area, if we could put it that way. And his opponents are outraged. They're bloodthirsty. They want him silenced. They want him dead if they had their wish. They want his light to be snuffed out. And yet they can't even lay a finger on him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, the darkness is not able to overcome the light. Even when Jesus' hour does come, and you'll recall what that is in reference to. It's in reference to that crucial moment when he goes to the cross and when he dies to make all of this possible. Even in that hour, it's going to look as if darkness has overcome the light. But Easter proves that the light actually cannot be overcome by darkness. It's the other way around. And I hope that that's an encouragement to you. If you're considering whether you should take Jesus up on his gracious invitation, you should note in the Pharisees how lost and how confused and how wicked people are when they're in the darkness. And then by contrast, you should see how illuminating, how devastating, how wise is the one who is the light and who offers to be your light if you follow him. If you're reluctant to follow him, if you intend on putting off following him until some later date, because you're right, Jesus is right about you. You like the darkness, and you're enjoying the evil deeds done in the darkness. And maybe you're thinking, I can just enjoy that to the fullest, and then sometime down the road, I can begin to follow Jesus. Well, if that's you, then it's important that you hear a third word from Jesus, a third word. And this is a word of warning. A word of warning. Verse 21. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." That, friends, I hope strikes you as a sobering word. He's pointing out the fact that there will come a time in the lives of these people that he's talking to, and in your life as well, if not in time, certainly as eternity begins and dawns, there will be a time where you seek him. When you will realize that everything that he has said about himself is true and that he has what he has offered to give you for so long. And that will be a terrible day if you are not found in Christ. That will be a day that Scripture talks about you, envisions you crying out that the rocks would cover you so that you don't have to face the God who is the judge, the Christ, who is his son, who has been authorized to judge all unwickedness, your unwickedness. There will be a time when you want to take Jesus up on all of his invitations, but you won't be able to find him. You will have died in your sin. I want you to have that land on you if you're outside of Christ today. Is that what you want? I know you want your sin. You want your sin now. Do you want to die in your sin? The Bible says that it is a terrible thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To die in your sin. You'll notice that in the first instance here, Jesus will repeat this, but in the first instance here, sin is in the singular. When it's repeated in just a few verses, Jesus will quote himself in verse 24 and say that he said, you will die in your sins. But in the first instance here, it is singular. And I can't help but think that Jesus is, first of all, referencing the one sin that will condemn you for all of eternity. Yes, we can talk about all of the other sins that you engage in, for which you are responsible and will face judgment. But there is one basic sin that will condemn you, and that is the fact that it's unbelief. It's the fact that you have failed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why John, and this is why I and all of us are so insistent that you would hear these truths and believe. It's so that you would escape that judgment. Now, of course, the Pharisees here, they interpret this according to their fleshly judgments. They judge by appearances. They're in the darkness. They have no clue about what Jesus is referring to. They think, their best guess, is that when Jesus says that he's going somewhere where they can't come, they wonder if he's planning to commit suicide. This was a big no-no in their perspective. It's a no-no in all of our perspectives as well. But especially Jews, they would believe that a person that kills himself will have no share, automatically no share of any future in glory. And so they pride themselves in saying, if you do that, then we won't come where you are, because you'll be in condemnation and we'll be in glory. But this is the way that they're thinking. This is their mindset. And it tells you kind of where their thoughts are. Their thoughts are on killing Jesus. And so the first place that their mind goes to from that point is, oh, he's on to us, and maybe he'll try to off himself before we can get to him. But of course, this is not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about that time, his hour, and with it, not just his death on behalf of sinners, and not just his glorious resurrection, but also his ascension and his return to the Father. That's where he's going, where they cannot come and find him. That's what he's thinking about, but they have no clue. And the reason is because they're diametrically opposed to Christ. Look at verse 23. He tells them all the different ways. You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. So they said, unless this is true for all of us, not just for the Pharisees. We are destined to die in our sin, in our sins, to have to carry those with us and bear them as we face the Almighty God, the judge of all the earth. That's how all of us will die, unless, and praise God that there is an unless. Do you see that in the text, end of verse 24? Unless you believe that I am. And there's that same construction, I am. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Jesus is so kind. There is a divinely appointed unless. Friends, there's a way for you to escape having to die in your sins, and that's because everything to do with the hour that is coming for Jesus. The hour that's coming for Jesus is when he will die in the place of sinners. Do you know what that means? I want you to really personalize it. If you're in Christ, here's what that means. You are not going to die in your sins because Jesus died in your sins. And on the cross, he faced the wrath of God that was coming against all of your sin and your sin of unbelief, ungratefulness, unthankfulness, failure to glorify God. That those sins were laid on Christ, and he took them and he bore them such that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Those sins have been cast into the deepest sea. They're as far removed from God and from us as east is from the west. And my message to you, to those of you who to this point have not trusted in Christ, is that that can be your story as well. Your story can be that up until this point, I've walked in darkness and I was lost and I was blind and I was banging into walls and my sin was hanging over me until that day that I came to the light. By God's grace, I began to follow the light and he took my sins and my sorrows. They're no longer mine. You can live today in the light and in the life that Jesus brings. And that is our prayer for you today. And it's all made possible by the fact that Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are united in their purpose to not just to judge, but to save sinners for the glory of Christ. We pray and we extend Jesus' invitation to you this morning. And if there could be nothing more important for you to do today, even rush off to your Father's Day meal, than for you to do business about your soul and to do business with Christ about your soul. And if you need help to talk through these things, to pray, there'll be some folks that would love to help you, and they'll be just on the front pew immediately after the service. You consider that. We'll pray that the Spirit would do a work in many hearts.